day also represents a time coming, a world coming, a day coming, when the whole world, those that are alive, will with us understand its meaning. And I want to talk about some of these things today. You're here today, and there's no doubt that you're somewhat hungry, maybe thirsty, maybe just a little bit weak in the knees. I felt just a little bit weaker in the knees when I walked in today. I didn't have that really nice cup of coffee this morning. And we all know that those of us who love that cup of coffee in the morning or two, it does taste good. It's a good starter. It's a good self-starter to get that day started. But we tend to sometimes think, well, this is that day that we fast. And there's so much more, like I said, to this day. Why do we, as modern disciples of Christ, why do we still, in 2023, keep this day? Why do we still observe it? And what is its truest meaning? And what is the truest impact on our life that it should have? The Jews call it Yom Kippur. And to them, it's the most solemn day of all. And yet, we understand from its meaning, I hopefully believe that we do understand that this day has so much more meaning than sometimes we have stopped to realize. And I want to talk about some of those things today in the message. You already have the message title from what Keith sent out. It is simply the Day of Atonement. Four things to remember. As I keep it very basic, I feel very basic, fundamental, and yet profound. Because this day again has profound meaning to it. We might ask ourselves again, those of us who have been keeping this day for a long time, and those who are newer to keeping and observing the day, what does it truly mean? Why do we fast? Why do we truly fast? What is the real purpose behind fasting on this day? I know that during the year, many of us will choose times to fast and declare a fast at different times of the year. And we pretty much, I think, do understand why we do fast. I want you to go back to Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus 23. Mr. Taylor had us there, and that we always go back to that chapter because that's where it, you might say it all began. Leviticus 23. And go to verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. And we will read here about the Day of Atonement. You know, I love to say the original blueprint of its given. And God through Moses, as it was instituted. And I appreciate Mr. Taylor bringing that out again. They are my feast, God says. My feast. They're not the Jews' feast. They are God's feast. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 29, for if any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And if any person who does not work, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. This is strong warning from God. And this is just how important not only the Day of Atonement is to God, but how important the whole plan of salvation through those holy days pictured and how important they all are. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we have the original giving here, and we're told two things that is a complete carryover today in this modern age with us as modern day disciples of Christ, that we keep this day as a solemn Sabbath. As a time also that we afflict our souls. And we know what is afflicting us at this moment. And that is we're fasting. And We understand that, and I look at this room, and most all of us are what I call spiritual veterans. We've been around. I love that old cliche, we've been around the block a few times, right? I look at Bill sitting here, and Sherry, and some of the rest of you, and I've known some of you, and Bill Pickington, and Paul there, and so on, and Larry, and I mean, I've known you guys for a long time, and you're spiritual veterans, and you're spiritually savvy. And that's what something Mr. Taylor said. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. And that's what we're doing. We're continuing to learn more about this holy day plan of God. The whole plan. And today, the Day of Atonement, is one of those steps in that plan. And so we come here and we fast today, as we're told to, afflict our soul. The Hebrew word for afflict in Strong's simply means to be looking down, and I found this very interesting, to be browbeaten in essence. Do you kind of feel browbeaten when you fast for 24 hours even? Kind of feel down? It means to chasten the self, to submit the self, to weaken. I admit to all of you, I feel just a little weaker at 12:37 than I do on most days. I'll be honest with you, the knees, and I'm glad this podium is here so you cannot see these knees buckle just a little at times. You know, I have a lot of humor with that, but it's seriously, we are weakened when we fast. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for why God has asked us to fast. God is everything to us, and Jesus Christ. They are to be everything in our life. And not a one of us in this room are perfect. And we say amen to that, right? None of us are perfect, but we're doing what? We're seeking to become perfect. And that Greek word always is for maturity. And so I know that as I look at all of you today, you are a mature group. You have gone through many battles of life, and you will yet go through many battles of life like we all will. And we understand that as we go through life, when we fast, we are in that more weakened state. And as we become more in that weakened state, what happens? We think a little bit less of ourselves, do we not? I think it was Mac Davis had that old country song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be perfect." Or let me read that. "It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Well, it's hard to be prideful and puffed up and feeling secure and in control when you're fasting, right? There is great meaning behind why we are to afflict our souls. If we're all honest in this room with ourselves, it is only in the valleys of life that we cry out more to God. I will repeat that, me included. It is only when we're in those deeper valleys that we tend to cry out more to God. Because when everything is kind of going good for us, we're kind of doing our daily routines. Yeah, we may give God the time we think that we should at times and give Him that certain time. But it is when you're in some deep valley that you really cry out to God. And I'll just make this comment in passing to all of you. My brother Rick Beam has just been in one of those deepest of valleys from that cancer of the pancreas, and he's doing a lot better right now. But you could talk to someone like my brother Rick, who was in that deep valley, and you're staring death in the face. You don't know before that surgery how it's going to turn out and what's going to happen. And you come out of that valley, but it's when you're in those valleys that you really cry out to God. And we know that, all of us, do we not? Well, fasting, it's when we remind ourselves how weak we are. And it doesn't take long, and if you were to fast 48 hours, for 72 hours, you would really begin to find out how much you depend on God. It is to remind us of how temporal we are, how weak we are in the flesh. And the flesh is weak. And it's like James, I think James 4, verse 4, I think from memory, we're like this vapor. We're here today and then we're going to be gone tomorrow. We're weak in the flesh, but we are strong in the spirit. And when we fast, it reminds us of how temporal and fleshly and weak we are. And it does. And by the end of this fast, most of us are going to be glad to get that food and that drink or whatever we imbibe of. And so this is what this day and this fasting reminds us of. And that's the first thing that I wanted to bring out. And sometimes we can just kind of think so much about, well, we need to get this fast over. Let's get this fast over so we can rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet the older I've grown, the more profound this day, the Day of Atonement, has come to mean to me in my mind. How big this day really is. I want you to turn and be reminded of something the Apostle Paul tells us. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul here, something happened to him. And I want to read this because it ties into what I'm talking about today on the Day of Atonement. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. My subheading says, the thorn in the flesh. And lest, verse 7, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, and there's the key, brethren, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. That says it well. And this is why we fast. And it's not only on the Day of Atonement, but when we choose to do a fast any time of the year, and we declare before God that we will fast and pray and do more and spend more time with Him, that reaffirms that it is always only by His strength in all things that we will prevail. Only through and by Him and through that strength that He gives us through and by the power of His Spirit that we will prevail. You can jot down Matthew 26, chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 41. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. I love this. Christ is there in the garden that night of Gethsemane. He has asked Peter, James, and John to wait and pray. And three times, you know the story without going there, He has asked them to pray. And each time He comes back, they're dozing off or asleep. And finally, that third time in that verse 41, I love that verse. And it's like a memory verse in my mind. And Christ looks and says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, brethren, the flesh is weak. And we can have desire to do the things that God asks us and commands us to do. And we afflict our souls today in fasting, and our bodies can become weaker because of it. But the Spirit is strengthened. And it is through and by the Spirit, His Spirit, as it has that influence and work with our human spirit, our intellect, our minds, our hearts. It is through that we are made strong. And every one of us in this room knows that. I won't ask questions. If this was an interactive session, I would ask you and love to hear it. Maybe we can in personal fellowship. But if I were to ask each one of you, what severe trial did you go through this past year? There's not a doubt that every one of you would have some story to tell of your trial, severe trial that you went through this past year. And it is only through those things, as Paul says, that we probably learn the most. And we don't like to go through those things. And if we were to have the power to keep this day and keep it the way we want to, we might say to God, well, why do we have to fast? We can enjoy this day more if you'd let us drink our coffee and eat our scrambled eggs in the morning and bacon with it or whatever. But God knows best. Those of us older, remember the old TV show, Father Knows Best. Father Knows Best. So anyway, we fast because those reasons ultimately bring us closer to God and in that relationship with Him. The second thing that I want to cover today, to remember about this day, and it has everything to do with this day. It is the supreme reason we observe this day. It is the focus of this day, and it is the main attraction, as I might say, or I might use the term, He is the main attraction, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center of this day. He is at the center of not only this day, He is at the center of salvation, and He is the one and only, that salvation is being done through and perfected through and by. Because by His perfection and by what He did, not only what He did, but He's a living Savior, and what He is doing and what He will yet do. And that's where this day is more even in the prophetic sense, because this day has prophetic overtones to it, and I will cover a little bit of that before I close today. This will not be the typical, maybe I say typical, this will not be the typical back to Leviticus 16 and go through all that, the two goats and all that that's in Leviticus 16. I've done that in the past, but brethren, I state today, that is behind us. Leviticus 16 is behind us. It is the current administrator sitting on the throne in heaven at the third throne. It is Jesus Christ that is the center of why we keep this day now. He fulfilled all that was foretold by the prophets, and He became our atonement. Just as He became our Passover, He is our atonement. And when you understand that word atonement, when you really deeply, profoundly begin to really grasp what this day means in its ultimate picture and what's at the center of it and who is at the center of it, it is Jesus Christ. He is our covering. He is our atonement. And He is everything and means everything that this day is to picture. When that veil in Matthew chapter 27 verse 51, and those of you who take notes, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. There's the reference to when that veil curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom as He died. And as He died on that cross, on that stake, and He said, it is done, it is finished. And as He did, that veil was torn from top to bottom. And entrance into the Holy of Holies was now open. And that Holy of Holies is no longer and has not been there for 2,000 years in some physical temple here on this earth. Entrance into that Holy of Holies is at the throne of God, because that's where the mercy seat is. That's where the high priest is. And that's where we go. And that's where our petitions go and our prayers go. And our crying out goes. Everything is deposited there at the throne of God. And truly, that's where that mercy seat is. And that high priest, who is Jesus Christ, sits there as our atoning sacrifice, a perpetual, and that word perpetual means everlasting. He is that perpetual atoning, and thus forevermore. All that symbolism of Leviticus 16, and under the old covenant, and that call, the Mosaic law, all that ceremonial, all that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and He became our atonement. And that's who He is right now. He is our atonement, our Passover. And this day, the Day of Atonement, has national implications, as I will talk about here in a little while. It has futuristic national and international things that are going to happen. It is a day and a time that has so much more involved sometimes than I think we've ever realized. Take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. As you're turning to Hebrews, I'll tell you a funny little, quick little story. Most of you know Chuck Smith. Dear friend of mine, Chuck's got the Caribbean and several churches in South Florida. Chuck called me a few years ago, and he called me, and I was walking around the track at the time, and I said, "Hey, Chuck, what you doing?" He said, "I'm reading in Hebrews." And I said, "You're diving deep." When you study Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we call it the book. Actually a long letter. Well, when you study Hebrews, it defines more than any writings of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And Christ is at the center of that New Covenant that we are now having as our administration. And He is the head of the administration of that covenant. As Colossians chapter 1 tells us, without turning there, that He is the head of the church. He is the one that created in the Genesis account. And He is the one that the Father at this very time has given all authority to. He is the current judge of this world. And the beautiful thing is, as I told some of the brethren the other day on the Sabbath back home where I pastor, I said the day is coming, as we know, when one day ultimately He will yield all control back to the Father. And when the Father dwells with us in New Jerusalem, as Revelation 21 and 22 tells us. But you're there in Hebrews 9. This is the reason we observe this day today. And this is the administration under which we observe this day as we read here together. Verse 1, now the first covenant, and I'm reading today this out of the NIV, the New International Version, because I love the way the New International Version renders it. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or that holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. These were within the ark of the covenant. And above the ark, verse 5, were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But notice verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, that is the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And I'm sure all of us know that and understand that. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. To do otherwise, he's dead. And I don't know how many of you may know this, by the way, a little side note of history. I don't know if they did it with Aaron, but probably at some point begin to do it. But I know there came the time when they would tie a rope to the high priest. You knew that. And they would tie a rope to his leg long enough that if he died in the Holy of Holies, they could just drag him out because no one could go in there but the high priest. But you see this old covenant administration. It's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And that doesn't matter whether Paul wrote Hebrews or Apollos or Luke or who wrote it. It's documented, inspired word of God. And we see this is talking about how it was. This is how it was in Leviticus 16. Well, I'm not going to go back. That's behind us. That's over. It is the living high priest and a due administration. And let's go on reading here. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. That should make all complete sense to our minds. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings and external regulations applying until the time of the new order, until a new change was to come, a new administration. And then we come to verse 11. And again, from the NIV, my subheading has the blood of Christ before I start verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. Christ was not of this earth. He came from above. He was the Son of God. He came and joined us on earth That is man, humanity, and he fellowshiped with humanity for 33 and a half years. He became one of us that he might come to know us even better. And ultimately, though, to be that ultimate sacrifice. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, which could be a reference back to the old administration of Leviticus 16, once for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Notice the way the NIV puts that. They can only be, in that sense, outwardly clean. That's it. The ceremonial and all that that we read in Leviticus 16 and other places under the oath, that was only for a time frame. It was only until the true high priest came. The true atoning sacrifice came. And that's who and what this day represents. It is regarding that true atonement and that one and only sacrifice. As the Gospels speak, the only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? It's like, how much superior is Christ as our high priest? As our atoning sacrifice. How much and far superior than that which was in ancient times. And by the way, those were only temporary and they had to be repeated over and over as we know. Under the old sacrificial system, under the old covenant, Aaron and every high priest after him had to every year go into that Holy of Holies and do all those rituals and put all that blood, and that had to be done every year right up until the time that Christ became our atonement. And that is gone, and that is behind us. Let me just make a quick comment. There is still controversy at times about those two goats in Leviticus 16 and which one is which, and does the Azazel goat represent Christ too or Satan? Let me put it this way. It doesn't matter anymore. In the sense, Christ is that atonement, and our focus is on him. And we do teach that that Azazel goat, scapegoat, of Leviticus 16, the United Church of God teaches, and I see no reason to dispute it, is referring to Satan. But beyond that, the focus is on Jesus Christ, because all that was only to pretend until his coming. And all that has been fulfilled in that sense. But there's that one part of Leviticus 16 that I'll come to at the end, though, of the sermon today. I love this. Here in verse 15, Hebrews 9. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Those temporary sacrifices were never to be, in that sense, a permanent solution. Christ is the only permanent solution. He is the only permanent sacrifice. He is the only one, and only the Son of God could have come down, became flesh, lived as one of us, remained sinless, and became that unblemished lamb, that unblemished sacrifice, no fault, no sin, and went through what he did and became forevermore our atonement, just as he is our Passover. I think it's very clear, and I know that we understand these things. I want you to turn to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians 5. Most of us are so familiar with the verses I'm going to read here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Reading this again from the New International Version. Therefore, If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The NIV puts it very well. The old has gone. The new is here. We serve a living high priest who sits always in the Holy of Holies with the Father. He sits there as mediator. He's the one through whom our prayers and petitions are processed, you might say, and to the Father. Without Christ sitting there, we have no avenue to the Father. He is our covering. And by the way, that word atonement, when you break down the word atonement, it means at one ment, to be at one with God. Brethren, from the beginning with Adam and Eve, God wanted relationship with us. He wanted relationship with our first parents, Adam and Eve. He wanted not only a relationship, he wanted that fidelity, that loyalty, that love that Mr. Taylor mentioned in his offertory message. And above all, and I appreciate Mr. Taylor, you bringing something out in that message. I've told people the same thing. What is greater than you knowing you need to obey God? What is greater than you knowing you need to obey God? Wanting to obey Him. There's a difference in wanting to do something and knowing you need to do it. We can do things simply by the letter because we know we're commanded. But when the heart and attitude and mind is right and that desire is there, that's what God's looking for, that heart. And that's what it means to have a heart. And that's why David was a man after God's heart. Many people have wondered, why was he a man after God's heart? Look what all he did. Because David truly did love God. And when David repented, he repented all the way. You didn't see David ever commit the same acts again. Back to 2 Corinthians 5 here, verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us, that is the Father, who reconciled us himself through Christ, his Son, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, speaking of Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Doesn't need a lot of extra commentary. This day, the whole focus is on Christ as our atonement. He is our atonement today, and he will one day be the world's atoning sacrifice. And I'm going to bring out something here just very shortly. He is our high priest. Jesus Christ has many titles. I've told people over the years, if you were to take a piece of paper and just sit down and try to come up with a lot of the titles for Christ, a lot of the names, titles that he carries, there are so many. There are so many. And perhaps one of the greatest that we could use is high priest. Maybe sometimes we don't stop to think about that because this Day of Atonement, though, reminds us of that role of high priest that he plays with us every day. And every time you pray, you may be going down the road. You may be going down the road and some guy or person just pulled right in front of you. You almost wrecked and your attitude gets a little bit out of place. And you start a little bit of repenting right there. Lord, forgive me, for I've sinned. I said what I shouldn't have said. I tell people the best thing is I always just say, bless you, my child. But I don't say that either sometimes. By the way, if you drive interstates anymore much, they're out there every day. It's Ron and I are on the road a lot, as you might imagine, and we're on the interstates a lot. It's almost invariably impossible, it seems, to get on the road and interstates anymore without somebody almost causing you to lose your Christianity. You know, I love to say that sermon I gave months and months ago. I posted it. I'm in a hurry from that old Alabama song. I'm in a hurry and I don't know why. This whole world is in such a hurry, such a rat race and getting even more so. And people don't even know why they're in a hurry. Anyway, that's going to be solved. And we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year, which pictures a time coming when this helter-skelter world is going to slow down. And we're going to find peace and rest. get off topic just a little bit. That's okay. I tell people sometimes maybe you learn a little bit more from those tangents than you do from the notes. The third thing that I want us to remember from this day is something that has happened in the past and will yet happen in the future, but yet in a far more profound way. And it has very much not only connected to the past, but has much prophetic overtones to it. Go back to Leviticus. Leviticus 25. We read something here, the Jubilee year. Only happened every 50 years. And the Jubilee year always happened only on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Jubilee, the Jubilee year, is tied exclusively in with the Day of Atonement. And it only happened every 50 years. Always on the Day of Atonement. Let's read about the Jubilee year. Verse 8, Leviticus 25, verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. The Bible's pretty definitive, answers, you know, the time frame. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim, look, liberty, our freedom throughout all the land. Notice that. To all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat of its produce from the field. And in this year of Jubilee, verse 13, each of you shall return. And notice that. Return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. And according to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You see a time where debts were settled, squared, you might say, you would see, in essence, that word in my mind, you'd see a reset. You would see a type of a reset every 50 years. Debts forgiven, and that's the key to it. Debts forgiven, former possessions returned, and all that type of a thing. And I might mention in a moment, what does that ultimately point to? That points ultimately to the second great command, to love one another. See, this was a way for humanity. Every 50 years, Israel, they could do what? They could forgive those debts, settle accounts with each other, and have a new beginning. That's what it all says in my mind. A new beginning. Start fresh. Wouldn't it be nice if we had the Jubilee year in this nation right now, and they recognize it as such, and wiped out this $33 trillion deficit that's hanging over us now? But they wouldn't do that. They'd take more money and spend it. This Jubilee year, it was a time, every 50 years, always happened on the Day of Atonement. And it's easy for my mind again to understand why on atonement. Because the atonement word itself means at one meant. That brought back a sense of oneness to everyone together. We're to be at one with God, right? That's what the first great command also tells us. We are to become at one with God. Well, the second command is likened to it. We are to become at one with each other. When you understand the depths of God's laws, and when you understand that those two great commands, they entirely bring into focus the entire law of God, that we love God and love one another, and we're always seeking, I said seeking, that oneness with God and oneness with one another. And that's been the problem with the church. I'll just throw it out there. That's been the problem with the church over the decades in the modern church. We can't still find that oneness with each other because we keep disputing and splitting. I'm being honest, am I not? We haven't found that oneness with one another yet. Christ is that atoning sacrifice for every one of us. And He's a covering for all of us. But that Jubilee year, and yet there's coming a time of Jubilee. A time of Jubilee is coming. And I personally believe that when Christ comes back, I personally believe, and I'm not the only one, there are others who believe it too, perhaps will be a Jubilee year, because it makes total sense. Because I want us to read something, how the Jubilee year and that time of Jubilee factors into the future. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. Christ will be returning. He will have returned. Israel will have gone through great tribulation. The modern sons of Jacob will have been decimated through the time called the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Only a remnant's going to come out of that. Only a remnant as well is going to come out of the nations around. That when Jesus Christ returns, there will only be a remnant from Israel and the nations to be that physical seedlings to start the kingdom. And so Christ has come back. And now He and we the saints, together with Christ, we are looking at 1,000 years to build a new world. And we're going to hear some of this at the Feast of Tabernacles, no doubt. Because the Feast of Tabernacles also represents a time when we're going to work for 1,000 years to prepare a world, not just for those living then, but a world that's going to be ready for those who will come up in the great white throne judgment, the billions and billions who are going to come up, and that world is going to be ready for them. It's all in the plan. And that plan is being carried out and will be carried out, and nothing can stop it. Satan, the devil, and his can do nothing to stop the plan of God. They're trying. They're trying right now. They are going to help destroy this nation. And if you have any doubts, it is demonic. The things we're seeing that's going on in this nation, especially America, is of the demonic and Satan. And they are destroying this nation through the pawns called leaders, physical instruments, minions, that don't even understand they're minions of the devil. This day, though, this day, the Day of Atonement, pictures a time also of Jubilee. I want you to read here in Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back, says, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That is exactly what they would do under the Jubilee year every 50 years in ancient Israel. And we see when Christ comes back, He is going to restore liberty and freedom to those captives, and they shall repossess what was theirs. That is the time of Jubilee, brethren. It is very clearly that. I want you to also look there in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 7. Jeremiah 33, verse 7. It's just a continuation of what we just read. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as the first. They will repossess what was theirs in a time of liberty and freedom and Jubilee. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. Debts forgiven, but not physical debts. Sins, transgressions forgiven, written off the book, because Christ, our mediator, Christ, our King, Christ, our Lord, is there with us now. He is there with the people, and He writes the former debts off, their former sins gone, as we read on here. And I will pardon all their iniquities, verse 8, by which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me, then it shall be to me a name of, it shall be a name of joy, of praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I will do to them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. We see a time of jubilee, liberty, freedom declared. Very clear. And the greatest blessing at that time that will happen, they will begin to start to know God. They will begin, those remnants, they will begin their journey, their calling, to begin to learn about the God of heaven. And they will have the greatest rabbi that's ever lived there to teach them, Jesus Christ. He will be teaching them, along with you and I. Because make no doubt about it, we will be his priesthood, and we will be his teachers, and we will be there with Christ as well, teaching all those his way. Jeremiah 31, go back to Jeremiah 31. And what will be the center of the teaching? Jeremiah 31, as we proclaim liberty, as Christ proclaims liberty to the land, and a time of jubilee of freeing all those remnants from their past transgressions and iniquities, and a new beginning. Yes, a type of a reset to where we actually start, the people of the earth at that time, those physical remnants, will begin a whole new life. And we read this will be at the center of what they will be taught and what they will learn. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And the reason that terminology is used, a husband, because the old covenant was a marriage covenant with physical Israel. The new covenant is a marriage covenant with us in Jesus Christ. Both covenants are marriage covenants. And they both put God at the center, that we shall honor and be faithful to God always. And that is the whole basis of both the covenants. Going on here in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. We see here a time of great liberty, freedom, freedom from the transgressions and sins that has kept them in bondage. There is no greater bondage than one can be in than that bondage of sin, and especially those addictive type sins. They bind us into bondages of which almost no escape except through Jesus Christ. I want you to turn quickly to Luke 4. To Luke 4. I'm watching that clock way back on the wall back there. Luke chapter 4. I've gone through quite a bit of material today. I hope I haven't gone too fast. I wanted to cover quite a bit of ground. And most of us as speakers, we try to keep a message to a certain time frame. But in Luke 4, chapter 4 of Luke, Christ just beginning his ministry, went into Nazareth, went into the synagogue, stood up and read from Isaiah 61, read a prophecy from Isaiah 61 about himself. And you know what happened without going through all that. But we find in Luke chapter 4, starting verse 18, this was to be the epicenter of his message, his ministry. These words that he chose to read from Isaiah 61 about himself captures not only the essence of his ministry of 3.5 years of that day and time frame, but this will capture the essence of his coming ministry again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And all that says to me, Christ came to preach deliverance. Deliverance not from physical bars of being in a physical prison. He's talking about freeing us from those things that entrap us and snare us, that sin traps us and snares us and keeps us in bondage and won't turn us loose. These are the things. And brethren, you have too. I know many of you, I have been up close and personal with people with addictions, and they're so hard to escape from. And the only way one can escape from an addiction is through the power and might of God in Jesus Christ. And that's it. And Christ came to heal. He came to heal minds most of all. He came most of all to heal minds and hearts. He physically healed, yes. He physically still heals today. But the most important thing God is healing through Christ is the spiritual afflictions we have. He is healing our minds and hearts and restoring those. That is the greatest healing he is doing. And no matter what physical ailment you have right now, or I have, or any of us. I mean, I hit 70 years of age back in March. I'm feeling my old age a little bit now. But no matter what our afflictions of the flesh are, it is the healing of the minds and hearts that has to be the most focus in each one of our lives. But when I read these words each time that Jesus Christ said, I came to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives, and that time of Jubilee will happen again, and the whole world, and all those remnants that have come out of great Holocaust and tribulations, and those remnants, not only from Israel, but the remnants from the nations of the world, because the Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering. And sometimes I think over the many years of my keeping it, we don't sometimes hear that as much. But it's also the Feast of Ingathering. All the nations, all the remnants will be celebrating a time of liberty and freedom. And that's how the Jubilee time factors in. It was always done on atonement. And I do believe Christ returns at a 50-year Jubilee. That's my personal belief. And I know others I've talked to believe the same thing, because it makes total spiritual sense to me. Because he's coming to free hearts and minds most of all. That's the third thing that I want us to remember today. The fourth thing, as I wind this down, the third thing before that time of liberty can happen, before the time of liberty and freedom can happen, there's one thing that has to happen. There's one more thing that Christ has to do. He has to give an executive order to be carried out. Go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. As Christ gives an executive order to an angel, and you already know where I'm going, there's one more order of business before that time of liberty can happen and freedoms begin. Because we've got one called the great adversary, the devil, who has been in the way, has been in the works, you might say, the fly in the ointment, so to speak, all the way back to the time of the Garden of Eden. And frankly, we don't know how far back to the time he rebelled as Lucifer and a third of the angels followed him. And so Christ gives this executive order to an angel in chapter 20 of Revelation. Let's read it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He has to get him out of the way, and his and his, in order for this time of liberty and freedom to start. He's ran interference in almost everything God has tried to accomplish. And by the way, lest we never cease to understand, God has never lost control of his world. God doesn't have loss of control of his world right now. God has full control of his world. And Satan can only do what God is allowing him to do. And I think we always need to remember that. But he is allowing Satan right now to do a lot. But we read here in verse 3, and he cast him into that bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till that 1,000 years were finished. But after those things, he must be released for a little while. And that's another story. And those henchmen of his, and that's what I call them, those henchmen of his, the demons with him. They're going to be one happy group for 1,000 years bunched up together, don't you figure? You talk about torment, by the way, and this wasn't in my notes. I have to say this, a little sardonic humor, but I've often thought about they are going to hate one another for 1,000 years. They are going to have to spend time with each other for what they... That's torment. That's torment. You read this, allow me to be offer a little speculation. Call it spiritual speculation. I've read this all my life. He orders an angel. He tells an angel to go bind Satan. We know that in Daniel, Gabriel was prevented for 20 days from getting to where he wanted to go because a mighty demon, maybe Satan himself, was preventing him. And Michael had to go and help Gabriel. Michael is that super warrior archangel, who Daniel 12:1 says he stands watch over the people of the sons of God. I have often wondered if it will not be Michael that Christ says, okay, Michael, go bind your ex-brother. Go bind your ex-treacherous brother, Lucifer, who rebelled long ago. Finally, I give you the green light. Go bind him. I wonder. Just food for thought. But he is bound, and he is finally out of the way by executive order. And then Christ and we the saints can begin this great work that we're about to go observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we can start this whole new world as we begin to build this world together. And we as Christ's administration, the saints, the first fruits, all of us, his bride, his kings, his priests, and we will begin to build this new world. And we will build it for 1,000 years. And we will have it ready for that billions and billions that will come up in the eighth day. It is a beautiful plan. One that only God could have put together. I'll close quoting from Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Where Paul speaks of the devil, Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the sons of disobedience. He is working more than ever on this earth right now, presently, among world leaders, national leaders, the people themselves, because as Isaiah chapter 1 says, we are sick from head to toe. We are literally, the feet can't say the head is sick, and the head can't say the feet are sick. The people can't say Washington is sick. Washington can say you people are sick. We're sick from head to toe. And we all are to blame for what's happening around us. We as in this nation. He is working overtime, and he is working to defeat the plan of God. But the good news is, he'll never be able to accomplish it. But he can take down some, and he knows that. On this Day of Atonement, let us never forget the four things I gave today to remember. And most of all, that Jesus Christ, most of all, what we take from this Day of Atonement, he is everything to us. He is our atonement. He is that covering for us. He is our high priest. He is there 24/7. I, as a pastor, minister, I have to sleep. And I have to sleep. And if I get a call at 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm sure if it's a desperate where I need to go, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. But I'm going to have to probably grab a cup of coffee, get my eyes open a little bit more. And Jesus Christ is alert 24/7, every day, every year. And he is there with the Father. And they're for us. They're for us. They love us. And when, Mr. Taylor, you gave that offertory message, I was sitting there reflecting, we really truly cannot understand how much they love us. The human mind cannot understand their love. We do to a degree, and we strive to understand their love, because that's who God is. And yet their love for us is so profound. And they call us, and this Day of Atonement pictures so much in the plan of God. Not just to fast, but I hope today, just pointing out some of these things, we live under this new administration headed by Jesus Christ, and he is everything to us. And he will one day, this world now doesn't even understand what we're doing here. They could care less. And yet one day, those who are alive, left of those remnants, are going to join Jesus Christ and us in observing this day and discover for themselves for the first time that Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. I've enjoyed being with you.